Good morning, everyone. Our study this morning is going to be from a text in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 21. And we'll begin by reading verses 21 through 28, where it says that Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. A skeptic once documented what he alleged to be hundreds of, alleged offenses and intolerances in the Bible. And Jesus' encounter here with this Syrophoenician woman makes the list. But it's always been one of my favorite accounts about Jesus. It's one of those stories that when I read it, it just makes me love him all the more. And that's a reminder to me that how well you really know someone can affect your perspective about them. I suppose if someone came to me and said that they saw my wife walking into a liquor store and told me, "Oh, she must be a drunk." Well, I know my wife. I know she doesn't drink. And so I would assume initially, whoever they saw, it must have just been someone who looked like my wife. Or if it could be proved that she actually did go into a liquor store, well, knowing her, I would assume that there must have been a really good reason in this particular circumstance for her to have done that. Because I know her. I also know the God that I serve. And like you, I've read of his marvelous works, and I've experienced his grace and his mercy. This is the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for me. And so if there is some unexplained suffering, or if God chooses to act some way in one situation but chooses to act a different way in another situation, well, I may not have all the answers, but I know my God. And because I know him, I give him the benefit of the doubt. And that's one of the things that I would have you to keep in mind as we read accounts like this that we just read, which upon a cursory reading is admittedly shocking. But I might also say to the skeptic that before we get too distracted by our reaction to stories like this, maybe we ought to first consider the reaction of the object of the story. And that is this woman. I mean, she's the object of these remarks, right? Not the one who's 2,000 years removed, who wasn't even there. And I don't read in this story of this woman getting offended. But what skeptics like to do is simply follow the playbook of this evil generation, which tries to convince us that we need to be offended by things in order to conform to their agenda. It reminds me of a story that I once heard about Clara Barton, the founder of the Red Cross, who had a friend who was trying to remind her of a very cruel thing that someone had done to her in her past. And Clara Barton feigned ignorance, and when her friend kept pestering her, saying, "Don't you remember? Don't you remember what they said? Doesn't that upset you? Don't you remember?" And her response was, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting it." The skeptic reads a passage like this and just can't get over how seemingly bad this woman was treated. And yet here she is taking the full brunt of this And it doesn't deter her in the least. And I'd remind us of how often Jesus would say to people, including his apostles, "O ye of little faith." But by the time this story is concluded, he is looking at this woman and saying, "Your faith is great." We are living in times, folks, in which some would have us to live in a perpetual state of being offended by something. But this story shows us that that is not the path to great faith. Because true faith is thick-skinned. And thick-skinned this woman would need to be, because she would have to endure a lot of hurdles before her daughter is healed. What hurdles? Well, she's a Canaanite woman with none of the advantages of the Jewish race. All that she knows as she approaches Jesus is that her own flesh and blood, the one who came from her womb, the one who nursed at her breast, that she is demonized and suffering with seemingly no hope. But this woman has heard about Jesus, and she really shows some very remarkable insight into his messianic lineage, something that even many Jews struggled with in that day. The parallel account to the story in Mark chapter 7 says that she fell at his feet. That is the act of a desperate woman. And yet after all this, verse 23 says that he did not answer her a word. I mean, it's not as if this would have been a hard task for Jesus. By this point, he'd already earned a reputation as vast as to reach this woman's ears. But he doesn't answer her a word. Now, what would be your response? What would be my response? I mean, would we persevere through this, or would we get offended and would we give up? Have you ever met someone who, after visiting a church, said, "I'll never go back there, not one person talked to me"? Now, sometimes there's merit to that complaint, though I'd say that it's usually unintentional. I mean, Christians can get distracted like everyone else, and maybe we don't have our eyes as wide open as they need to be. But other times, they would have talked to you if you hadn't rushed out so quickly. I mean, sometimes the problem isn't the church. Sometimes the problem is the rapid exit that made greeters think that you had somewhere else to hurry off to. But the point is, whether this being ignored, whether it's reality or whether it's simply perceived, that can be a discouraging thing, can't it? It can be very discouraging when it feels like no one's paying attention to you, because that feels like they don't care. But the problem is that for some people who feel ignored, that ends their search for Jesus. And it did not end this woman's search for Jesus. I mean, this woman hung in there like a hare in a biscuit. So again, I ask you, what would be your response to this? What would be my response? Would we persevere, or would we get offended and give up? You know, as a church, we must make every effort to greet our visitors. That is our responsibility, and the Lord is watching us. But at the same time, a person who is genuinely seeking Jesus isn't going to stop looking for him just because someone at a church didn't speak to him the first time that they visited. Jesus did not answer her a word. Mind you, she wasn't seemingly ignored by just anyone, but seemingly by the Son of God himself. But you know, that's just the beginning of her uphill battle. The disciples actually added insult to injury in verse 23 by saying and imploring Jesus, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." Yes, her daughter is demon-possessed. Yes, she's broken-hearted. But Jesus, her constant rambling is hurting my ears. She's annoying. She's a nuisance. I don't want her around. Please, Jesus, just tell her to go away. Well, if feeling ignored can make you feel unwanted, how about being told that you are unwanted? I mean, that'll legitimize your feelings in a heartbeat, won't it? This is a woman with feelings, in desperate need of mercy and compassion, and the very followers of Jesus who should have shown it to her did not even want her to be around. That would be discouraging. What would be your response? What would be my response? Have you ever known someone who fell away from the faith because
people at that church were talking about me.
Sometimes this will happen when you'll get a visitor who might stick out a little bit. It might be someone who's covered in piercings head to toe, covered in tattoos head to toe. Could be a young guy who's here in short shorts and a t-shirt and flip-flops. It could be a young girl here in a short dress. And of course, people like that will come here in this environment and they'll feel like, wow, I'm the only one who looks like this. I'm the only one who's dressed like this. I sure do stick out. And sometimes it can just cause them to feel judged. And I think we've all known people before who will actually complain about how judged they feel in those situations, even when no one is talking about them. But maybe because of certain looks, or maybe because of a guilty conscience. They just don't feel like anyone wants them around. You know, sometimes just recognizing how different you are from everyone, how much you stick out, will make you think that people are talking about you, even if they're not. But you know what the difference is here? This woman knew people were talking about her. She knew it. She heard it with her own ears. And yet, it didn't run her off. Because I'll say again, a person who is genuinely looking for Jesus, genuinely, is not going to let a little thing like people whispering about them keep them from Jesus. Now, for our part, whenever a person visits us, we need to do our best to make them feel welcome. We don't need to ignore them or whisper about them, particularly those who stick out and might seem or look like they might be in a little bit of a different crowd than they're used to. There's going to be a lot of people like that who visit us and they don't know Jesus. And people like that who do visit us and know Jesus might need to know him a bit better. But for this woman in this story, it didn't sway her. She knew people were annoyed by her, and she sought Jesus out among them anyway. But if that happened to you, what would be your response? What would be my response? Well, her challenge is going to continue in verse 24 because now Jesus is going to speak to her. And in verse 24, it says that he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So she's been led to feel ignored. She's been made to feel unwanted. But now she's the recipient of what on the surface could be considered a prejudiced remark. And boy, nothing will get us more wrangled than being treated differently because of our race or our gender, our culture, our socioeconomic status, maybe our religious background. But I don't think that Jesus was being prejudiced in this situation. I mean, think about who we're talking about here. Jesus spent most of his time with those who would be considered of that day the marginalized classes. I mean, he's from Nazareth, Galilee of the Gentiles, and he spent time with Samaritans and tax collectors, the poor and sinners. We know that about Jesus. And so when a skeptic comes along and tries to accuse Jesus in this story of intolerance or prejudice, you know, what we need to think is, wait a minute, I know Jesus. Obviously, this guy doesn't know Jesus like we do. Jesus was not being prejudiced. He was under some restraints in the early part of his ministry. In Matthew chapter 10, when he sent out his apostles on what we sometimes call the limited commission, he tells them this in Matthew 10 and verse 5, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The reason he told them that is because it was always God's plan that the gospel be first preached among the Jews. The prophets taught it, Jesus taught it. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul recognized it after the fact. In Romans 1 verse 16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." Then he says, "to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The gospel is for all. But as it was first being preached, it was always God's plan that it begin among the Jews before it branched out to the Gentiles. And that's what Jesus is alluding to here. But maybe what this teaches us is that sometimes things can be perceived as being prejudice, where prejudice perhaps may not even exist. Now, sometimes prejudice does exist. And when prejudice exists, make no mistake, it is sinful. I think I've told you guys the story of the encounter I had years ago with a couple brothers in another church in another state who made a blatant racist remark in front of me. And I got so fired up about it, I ended up saying some things and trying to correct them, but the way that I said it was not right. And I had to publicly correct actually what I said. Now, I've seen prejudice in churches. Prejudice still exists and always will. But other times, it simply lies in the eyes of the beholder, in which perhaps we see something that isn't really there. And I'll tell you, for someone who's been a victim of prejudice in the past, that can cause someone to become more sensitive about certain things. That happens with every category of oppression, and it requires some understanding and some patience and some dialogue. But Jesus was not being prejudiced here. But I can see how this woman might have seen prejudice in what Jesus said. And prejudice, whether real or simply perceived, can be a discouraging thing. And we as a church need to make sure that we're doing everything we can to make sure that everyone here, visitor or member, is made to feel comfortable, welcome, and loved. But how did this woman respond to this statement? What did she do? Verse 25 tells us that she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." It didn't run her off. In fact, she begged him all the more. And brethren, when I need Jesus, I mean really need him. I am not going to be swayed by someone's attitude towards me, perceived or otherwise. And so let's tally it up. She's come to seek Jesus for help, and it looks like she's being ignored. She can definitely see that his disciples don't want her around. And she's endured what some could interpret as prejudice. But after she fights through all of this and begs him to still help her, in verse 26 it says that he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Are you uncomfortable yet? Well, let me offer a disclaimer. I probably should have done this at the beginning of the lesson. I want to make it absolutely clear that nothing we are talking about this morning is to be considered a denunciation of our Lord. I do not believe that he is doing or saying the things that are happening in this story to be taken at face value. I believe he is saying the things that he is saying and allowing some of the things that are happening to happen in order to draw out qualities of this woman's faith that would have otherwise been hidden. You see, Jesus knew she was a special woman. He already knew this woman's faith would persevere through these things, but make no mistake, she is being referred to as a dog, isn't she? Both she and her child. That's what he said, isn't it? Now, how would you respond if I called your child a dog? And I don't mean like some, you know, speckled-eyed, fluffy puppy dog. You know, that would be considered cute. I mean if one of your kids was running around after services and I said, "Get that dog of yours on a leash," how would that go? Probably not so well, right? We wouldn't consider that a compliment. Did Jesus mean to say what he did? Absolutely he did. But did he say it to insult her? I don't think so. I believe he said it to draw out just how faithful she was and to show you and I just how far true faith is willing to go. And I see such a contrast to this. If you look in Luke chapter 11, there's a great contrast in this verse in which Jesus is announcing these woes upon the Pharisees in Luke 11, and he meant every hard word that he said to them, and they had it coming for a while. But then in Luke 11 and verse 45, it says, one of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." I mean, the lawyer was more concerned about the fact that Jesus dared rebuke him than he was whether or not what was said about him was true and whether he needed to repent. "I can't believe he's rebuking me. Me." You ever felt like that before? Well, guess what? When we're wrong and we're not correcting it on our own, we need to be rebuked. And without partiality. But when Jesus said this to this woman, did she get all in a huff and take her ball and go home? No. In verse 27, it says that she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Boy, she was sharp, wasn't she? I mean, this woman is no dummy. She knew exactly what Jesus was calling her. She knew exactly what Jesus was calling her daughter. But despite this, she also knew that God's mercy was available for even dogs like them. And that language bothers us. I mean, how can it not? Who would want to be called that? Well, I'm going to go out on a limb and suggest that maybe part of our problem with a statement like this is that maybe we think better of ourselves than we really are. When you read stories like the parable of the sower, do you ever come away from it admitting, "Oh yeah, I'm definitely the wayside soil"? Boy, that word lands on my heart and bang, it just goes right away. Or do you ever admit, "Yep, that's me, the rocky soil. Man, I just fold at the first sign of trouble. That's me." Is that usually what we admit? I mean, we'll admit we've been those at times. But are we not usually the good guy in the story? When we read the story about the Good Samaritan, who do we usually identify with more in the story of the Good Samaritan? The priest and the Levite who passed the man by, or the Samaritan who helped him? I don't think I'm off when I say a lot of times when we read these stories or other stories in the Bible, that we're more prone to think that we're the good guys in the story and to sort of mentally wag our finger at the bad guys. But brethren, when it comes to the ultimate story called the gospel, make no mistake, we are the bad guys. We are the dogs in that story. We're wholly unworthy, less than dogs, unworthy of scraps. I cannot imagine thinking about Jesus Christ in all his holiness and his virtue and his majesty, and then thinking about my sins, yes, my sins, one by one, and coming away from that comparison without thinking about how really bad I've been. Does this bother you? I mean, what if Jesus said this to you? What if he said it to me? Would it run us off? Well, I'd refer you to something that Charles Spurgeon once said that is quite astute. Charles Spurgeon once said, "If any man thinks ill of you, don't be angry with him, for you are far worse than he thinks you to be." And that's right. And when we're not doing right, and rather than fall down at the throne of grace and repentance, if we instead try to protect our image, we are taking away from the image of the spotless Son of God, because what really magnifies him and his image and his person is the fact that he came and he died for sinful dogs like us. And so it is that he could say things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn." Because when we come to terms with just how spiritually bankrupt we are without him, we'll never have access to the greatest of God's blessings, let alone the crumbs. And this woman got it right. I may not be one of the children, unworthy to be a child, but even as a dog, please just give me the crumbs that fall from the table. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And you know what Jesus did when he saw that kind of faith? A faith that fought through all that, a faith that was in full awareness of her unworthiness as a person, yet a faith that knew who to go to get relief. You know what he did for her? Verse 28 says that Jesus said to her, "Oh woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Mark's version reads, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." What an amazing woman. Three things I think we can at least learn from this story, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I think that stories like this, as seemingly shocking as they are on the surface, I think they teach us that God will test our faith. You know, it's easy to get our feelings hurt. We're human beings. We have feelings. But faith is to have jurisdiction over our feelings, no matter how much it hurts. Because Peter reminds us of something in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7 that we should come to expect as Christians. In 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, it reads, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." True Christianity is not easy. As C.S. Lewis once said, if you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. And that's right. There are times when it'll hurt. There will be times when we'll be lied to. There will be times when we'll feel ignored. There will be times when we'll be unwanted. Times when we'll be oppressed. Times when we'll be called names. And all of that's going to test us. And if that is not hard enough, we are going to approach the throne of God in prayer, and it's even going to feel like sometimes that He's ignoring us. And we'll wait, and we'll wait, and that'll test us too. But if that runs counter to what you envision Christianity to be, I'd remind us all that any relationship worth its salt is worth fighting for. Right, husbands and wives? And a relationship with God is no different. He wants us to be like this Syrophoenician woman and strive for Him no matter the trials and tests that are thrown our way. But make no mistake, our faith will be tested. But true faith perseveres. True faith doesn't shrink back. True faith doesn't fold. It fights harder. It's why in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob wrestled that angel all night and would not let him go until he blessed him. It's why when Moses endured constant conflict from his people, that even when they wanted to kill him, he'd continue interceding for them, telling God, "If you kill them, you're going to have to kill me too." And true faith is like that woman in Luke 18 who kept coming to the unrighteous judge, pleading to him for justice. Because true faith fights. True faith will take one on the chin every now and then. It gets knocked down, but it gets up before the 10 count, ready to go another round. That's what true faith is. True faith is resilient. Right, men? It looks the devil square in the eyes and says, "Is that all you've got? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He is calling on us to struggle with Him. And it delights Him immensely when we pursue Him so wholeheartedly that even if He Himself throws the obstacles in our way, we say, "Ain't so bad." That's the path to true blessing, to a true relationship with God, loving and seeking Him with all of our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength, no matter what trials He throws before us. Because when we do, finally, He is a rewarder of that kind of faith. And that's what Hebrews 11 and verse 6 teaches us. That without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. God rewards faith. And when God rewards, He doesn't reward with just a trickle here and a trickle there. When the Lord rewards faith, He pours it out like a waterfall. And brethren, that's how dogs like us become adopted children. What a blessing. He never intended for us to remain spiritually bankrupt. But as Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, to bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We deserve less than crumbs. We really do. But through persevering faith, He gives us a feast of the likes we could have never imagined. How does He do it? Ephesians 3 verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, and notice this last part here, according to the power that works within us. And that power that works within us that activates God's blessings is our faith. Our faith. But it must be a faith that doesn't give up on God. And it must be a faith that doesn't give up on people, which is especially hard. Look, hurting people hurt people. And as we fight the good fight, the faith, we're going to get injured. And if you're expecting to live a Christian life and to never get hurt by another Christian, you're going to be disappointed. But why would I choose a life without Christ just to spite another person? I mean, if you want to spite someone, spite the devil. But that's not even what this is about. This is about standing firm so that we can bring honor and glory to Jesus who died for our sins. And brethren, that's what I learned from this Syrophoenician woman. I mean, what a great example of someone who wouldn't let anyone or anything stand in her way from getting from the Lord what she needed. Don't ever let what someone else says or someone else does to you in the church keep you from seeking and serving the Lord and from serving other people. Because if I let the way that another human being treats me dictate my walk with Jesus, then I'm allowing that person to have more influence on my faith than the cross. And Jesus deserves so much better than that. You know, Jesus told the Jews in Matthew 11, verse 22, He told them there, it will be more tolerable for the people of Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And it's stories like this in Matthew chapter 15, like this woman who was from that region, that might give us a little bit more context to why He would say things like He said. You know, the truth of the gospel teaches that we are indeed dogs. We're less than dogs without Jesus. But then when we obey the gospel, falling before Jesus and pleading for mercy, and we won't take no for an answer, that's how dogs become adopted children in God's royal household. I mean, what a transformation. And it's only possible through a faith that fights for Jesus. And that's the faith that we need to have. And if you don't feel like you've had that faith, and if you need it, I encourage you to step into the ring and to fight a little bit. And if we can help you this morning to achieve that kind of faith, that's what we're available for. If you're not a Christian, and you do not believe, or that you do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you're willing to confess that and repent of your sins this morning, we would love to baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. But if you're just struggling, as all Christians do, and you need some extra help, if you need the prayers of the saints, as we stand and we sing this invitation song, we're going to invite you to come forward and let us know what we can do to encourage you while we stand, while we sing.